We come to the end of our series here out of the book of 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's called the Cross-Centered Community. And Paul, just to bring you back up to speed, if you've missed a few or you're new, the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul's letter to the churches, to the church in Corinth specifically, but to all churches everywhere, he says, because the issues that are found in the book of 1 Corinthians are issues that churches will confront wherever they are, whatever time they are. And a careful reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, it's almost scary, how close the issues that the church 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth was going through to what churches face today. They were divided. They were squabbling in different factions within the church, and some of the things that were driving them apart were their allegiance to certain people, their own preferences that they wanted in different kinds of things. The programs of the church were, their different ideas about them were causing friction and division. And so these people and programs and preferences had started to create factions in the church. They also dealt with issues like immorality in the church. They dealt with problems around how worship was conducted. They had problems around the role of women in the church. They had problems around all the use of spiritual gifts in a way that honored God. All these things are there, and lo and behold, those are the same kinds of things that churches today face and churches like ours face. And so this book is an extremely timely one. In that first section where he deals primarily with the issue of the divisions in the church, it's where we've been parking for the last few weeks. And we come to the end of that section today. Now, we're going to come back to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's so timely and so important for us. We'll explore other sections of this book in the future. But we bring today to close this first section of this book. Now, today's message is called Leaders and Losers. Because where Paul comes to the end of this is he challenges us in a way. And he talks about what true spiritual leadership is all about. And so I want us to look at it through that lens this morning. He brings this section to close after having called them out about the factions that were emerging in the church, and then trying to get them to take their eyes off of these people preferences programs that were dividing them and put them back where they ought to be, which is on Jesus. And he reminded us in the middle of this section that the cross of Jesus Christ is the unifying aspect of the church, because only the Christ matters. And only his message of the cross is what draws us together. As people who have come out of our brokenness and sin, who are still in the process of being transformed by God's grace, even though we've been forgiven by God because of what Christ has done when we come to faith in him, we're still in that transformational change phase of life where God is beginning to work his holiness into us and our sinfulness and brokenness out of us. We bring all that baggage to the church community. And he calls on us. It's going to always be such that if we get our eyes off of Christ, we're going to move back toward our selfish ideas and ambitions and desires and wants and preferences, and it's always going to cause conflict. So the cure for that is to keep our eyes riveted on Jesus, particularly Christ on the cross, because that cross reminds us of our brokenness and reminds us that in Christ and in Christ alone, we will find that healing and hope and unity that we need. He then closes the section with a long, again, admonition. Yet last week, we began that long last section in chapters 3 and 4, where he basically says to you guys have been acting like a bunch of babies. It's time to grow up. It's time to put aside the childishness and begin to grow deep in your faith. Because of that childishness and because of that selfishness there, you can't understand the deep things of God. I've had to treat you like children. You can't even go deeper in your faith because you're being distracted and hindered by those divisions and factions in the church. So today he rounds it out and begins to some personal admonitions toward them to glue them and to just rivet them back. Now, some of the words he uses get pretty strong, and we don't have time to read the entire section. We're going to look at two or three important chunks of the last of chapters 3 and 4, or the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 today, as he brings this argument to the close and points them to some key concepts that I think are very important for us. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 3 today. The page number for the pew Bibles is on the screen. If you didn't bring your own Bible and want to look at one, there's some in the pews there. You can turn there. Now, as Brenda said earlier, we talk about the Global Leadership Summit. The first thing a lot of people say is, well, I'm not a leader. But if we look at leadership, as she suggested, through this lens, leadership really, at the end of the day, is about influence. And if we see it that way, We are all have influence in some way or another. So in some way, every bit of our lives or every day of our lives, we're actually leading others somewhere by the impact of our lives on them. And so Paul addresses that because here's one of the problems. They've been divided around certain leaders, and he wants them to get past that and to get deeper. And so we're going to look first at section verses 18 to 23 in the end of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. So listen as I read. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a, quote, fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So when Paul enters into this final series of exhortations, trying to bring this admonition for them to rally and unify around the cross of Christ, he starts with a very beautiful picture, the identity of the leader, the identity that we have to have in Christ to be the kinds of influencers and leaders that we should be. Now, he starts this passage off by reminding them of something he's already talked about. There is a wisdom of this world. There's a way of getting ahead. There's a way of exercising power and influence and leadership that is crafted on the systems and thought processes of this world. And it will, and depending on the culture and the time, it will manifest itself differently. But at the core of it is it puts yourself at the center. And we live in our current 21st century Western world. The United States version is very much like that. It's very individualistic. It's very much about me. It's about me fulfilling my needs, my dreams, my wants, my. And it's oriented toward how do I get ahead? How do I get more influence? How do I do this? And it's very egocentric and very individualistic. And Paul speaks into that and says, there's a wisdom of this world. He says, maybe the thing that you need to do is run away from that and become, quote unquote, a fool in the world's eyes by immersing yourself in the wisdom, not of this world, but of God. And then he says some of the most remarkable things that you'll ever read when it comes to talk about this. So after he says all this stuff, that the Lord's wisdom is so far greater than the world's wisdom, and that you need to, that's what you need to pursue. In verses 21 and 22, he says, so then, no more boasting about men. I love that. All this talk about Paul and Cephas and all, let's just stop it, will you? No more talking about that. No more talking about who's the best preacher is or what the best church is or best. Let's forget all that. And then he goes on to say, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. In this interesting little way, this turn of words, he's saying, we get ourselves divided over who's the best teacher and what's the best church, and in our day we might say who's got the best music or who's got the best programs or who's got the best leaders, and we get our eyes on all those things, and he's saying, do you not understand all that's craziness? That's not get you where you want to go, because in the reality, in Christ we have everything. There's no Paul or Apostle or Paul or Cephas or everything belong. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are his child, and everything is yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And he takes us back to this core and fundamental idea, and you've heard us talk about it many times before, and that is the foundational principle upon which we build our lives in this world, as followers of Jesus, is our identity as children of Christ, of God, as heirs with Christ, as those loved and died for and created by and formed by and loved by and commissioned by and empowered by the living God himself. Our identity is that we are of Christ. And when we are of Christ, everything is ours. And there's no need to degenerate into silly factions about who's the best and this and that. We're Christ's children. We're caught up in Christ as God's. It's the God of the universe. We belong to him. We are part of this great worldwide endeavor of restoration that God has launched in the person of Christ, and he invites us into it and catches us up in it. And here we are squabbling over who's the best at this and that, when we're missing the grander, greater, marvelous, incredible truth. that we are Christ. And he's invited us into this whole big, big thing. And all of us who are followers of Jesus, who have been found that new life in him, this is who we are. This is who we are. And so he begins by telling them, this is the great identity that you've, your foundation of your influence. And if we, our leadership, and if we do that, if that's what we ground ourselves in, every single one of us, Paul's not more important than Cephas, more important than Peter, and he's saying, no, I'm more important than you. We all have roles to play. We all have callings to fulfill. But at the end of the day, we all belong to Christ. And all of it, we share in. That's who we are in Christ. This is particularly important. As I said a couple of weeks ago, one of the things, mistakes that pastors can make, and I can make that too, is when we're calling people to follow Jesus, we can elevate everything to some sort of grandiose, epic adventure. That if you're not out, you know, selling all your goods today and moving to Bongo Bongo Land, immerse your life forever and ever, that somehow you're a second-class follower of Jesus. When in fact, all Christ is asking us is a total yieldedness of our life, no matter where he calls us. And in the mundane things of the world, how do we honor Jesus? And the changing of diapers and the going to the grocery store and going off to work every day. And yes, we open our eyes to the needs of this world and ask God how we can enter into the pain and suffering with the love of Christ and the testimony of the gospel of Christ. We do all that. But it's this everyday realization that I belong to Jesus and I am part of something big and wonderful. And every mundane act I do in his name is an act of worship and participation in the grandest, incredible mission ever. That's who I am. I am Christ. So we begin with that wonderful identity. But in the next section, he builds on that. Over in chapter 4, beginning in the first 7 verses there, he wants us to adopt a different perspective on things, and it's really beautiful how he says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So here's what he's saying. Based on this foundation of this identity in Christ, as we start to live that out in the church and in ministry, he said, here's your perspective. Every single one of us has a ministry and a calling. He says, I have a specific one. I've been entrusted with a specific calling. And here's the perspective. Found in verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Remember, we spoke of that last week. The criteria by which we will be judged is not results, it's not performance, it's simply this, it's faithfulness. We've all been entrusted with a task, with the responsibility as people rooted in Christ, loved by Christ, part of Christ's body. We've been entrusted then with the gospel of Christ. And to live that out in this community, together and in our world. And it's not, I love what Paul says. To be honest, folks, he says, I don't care what you think about me. And then I love the added thing. I don't even trust myself to judge me. He says, I have a clear conscience. I'm doing the best I can to yield myself completely to Christ. But I acknowledge that even when I do that, I'm a broken, sinful person, empowered and called by Christ. I'm just trying to be faithful to that calling and live it out. And some days I'm not going to get it right. And I got a clear conscience because I'm yielding this to Christ. But at the end of the day, only God knows if any of this stuff matters and lasts. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Stop bragging about what you know as if something, you know, you have some great insight. Stop bragging about your church, saying like your pastor is better than this pastor. Like I said, thankfully, you guys will never have to worry about that. But this whole idea of comparing, just, we've got to stop that and recognize that this is all coming from God. So in verse 5, he reminds us, as we said, don't judge anything before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, here's an interesting conundrum that we have in churches today. Paul himself is a teacher and an encourager, and he explains things to people, and he tells people how he does, what his life and his walk with Christ is all about, and how he does things. But even in that, he says, ultimately, your calling is to just be faithful and just wait till God sorts it all out in the end. The big problem is we always think that in the moment, we judge things in the moment. We judge things in the moment. And whatever the hot idea or the new way of doing things, or the successful thing for the moment, when we mean successful, that which appears to be growing, that appears to be successful in the service, on the surface, we can run after that and want to imitate it and do just like that. He says, be careful about that, because at the end of the day, I trust my own heart completely. Be careful about anything except putting your eyes on Christ, being faithful to him, and knowing that in the end, a God, a just and righteous and loving God, will evaluate all the things that matter. And what he's trying to encourage us here is not that we don't learn from each other, because he's about to say something very radical to us about that part, but that we understand that at the end of the day, this is all by God's grace. It's all because of what Christ is doing. And if we'll faithfully serve Christ and trust all the outcomes to God, and be faithful to the best of our ability, yielded to him as much as we know how, trusting him to lead us, to guide us, to purge us, to form us, then we can walk in faith and joy and power every day of our lives, not worrying about the judgment of others, not ourselves being caught up in judging and comparing others, but just freely serving him and living out the calling he's placed on our lives. So that's the perspective that he wants us to have. In the verses that follow this passage, we're going to skip over the next paragraph. Paul actually sort of turns the screws. You should read that passage sometime and meditate on it. He actually gets a little bit sarcastic in this thing. He says, and contrasts them, oh, you guys are perfect, and we apostles must not be getting it right, because all happens to me is I just get persecuted for my faithfulness while you guys are flourishing. So obviously you're doing what's right, and we poor apostles that are at the end of the line. And then he picks up from having sort of turned the screws a little bit in them to get them to wake up a little bit. In verses 14 to 17, he talks again about, he brings us back to applications, as this is the authority that we have as leaders and influencers in God's church. In verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Now, this is a powerful paragraph. He starts with them in terms of endearment. He calls them his dear children. He speaks of himself as their father. He says, you got 10,000 guardians, and those guardians could be other people that protect him. It could be references to the angels of the Lord that protect us. I think he's throwing it out here sort of as an hyperbole. You've got all, but you really only have a handful of fathers, people that really are part of that birthing and helping you grow up. And I am your father in the faith. So he appeals to them at the deepest personal level, and then he says something incredibly radical in verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Think about that for a moment. Let that one just sink into you. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Then he goes on to say, I'm sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, and he's going to tell you that everything I ever taught you, I consistently live that out. That's why I'm your father in the faith. I am living out that calling. I am trusting Christ to be faithful, and I want you to imitate me. So what does that mean for us? And simply this, The authority we have as influencers and leaders is simply this. It's the life that we live. Is it consistent with what we profess? Is it consistent? We tend to think of leadership and authority as holding a position or an office. Paul here talks about leadership as having a kind of life that's worth being followed. Sometimes God gives us positions. Sometimes God gives us offices through which to exert, to use that influence. But it's not the position of the office that matters. It's the kind of life that's worth being followed. So what is the authority of the leader, the authority of the influencer? It's simply this. It's the life that we live. And as he says, it's the consistency that my life matches my words. That's why I'm sending Timothy to you. He's going to remind you that all these things I'm saying to you, that's the way I'm living my life. Now, Paul would never say I'm perfect. Paul's just said, I don't even trust my own judgment of myself. I just have to commend my, because I know that I just got to commend myself to the judgment of God. But even that reflects in him an understanding of his reliance on God's grace, his desire to be faithful in following Christ, no matter what it cost him, to the ends of the earth, whatever God called him, whatever his personal calling was, he wanted to be faithful to that, trusting Christ in every step of the way, knowing he's not perfect, but living purposefully in God's grace, following that calling, being faithful. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Imitate me. At the end of the day, what I have to offer you is myself, my life, my following of Jesus. Now that's a powerful, powerful statement. Now we could see Paul as being rather egotistical here, but I don't think so. If you match that up, like I said earlier, where he says, I don't even trust my own conscience to judge me. He knows that he's not perfect. He knows that he's relying on God's grace. He just invites people to say, you know what? We're on this journey of yieldedness and trust and faith and grace, and I want you just to imitate me as I follow Christ. That's our authority. So some people think, well, I don't have much influence. I don't have a position. I don't have any people that... All we're called to do, Paul says, is to be faithful. To be faithful people. Our identity is in Christ. We rest in who we are in Jesus. We belong to him. And we are just called to be faithful. And when we do that, we can invite others to just walk with us and imitate us. So what do we make of this in this whole section of 1 Corinthians here? I want to just ask you a series of questions to contemplate here at the end. And that's simply these. How comfortable do you feel saying with Paul that if you want to follow Christ, just imitate me? Think about that. How comfortable are you with saying that same thing? Secondly, when you think of your contribution to the life of God's church, do you see yourself influencing others toward or away from Christ and his mission? And finally, what things might I need to change or cultivate in order to move into a more Christ-like path? At the end of this, Paul is trying to describe a body of believers who stop fighting with each other and arguing over selfish things, put their eyes on Jesus, hear, recognize who they are in Christ, lift up Jesus as their Lord and Savior, point people to Christ, and to do that faithfully, trusting in who they are in Christ, and to do that with a kind of life of yieldedness and grace and humility where they can say, you know what? Come along and follow me as I follow Jesus. That's what the life of the church is supposed to be. A collection of people who are so yielded to God's grace that they are absolutely secure in who they are in Christ. Absolutely committed to just being faithful day by day as followers of Jesus. And inviting others to walk with them and say, hey, why don't you just come with me? on this journey following Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. So we got to ask ourselves those questions. Am I comfortable asking people to follow Christ just to imitate me? What is my contribution to the life of this church? Am I an influencer? Are influencing people toward Christ or away from him? Toward his mission or away from it? Am I more concerned with my own things or the person of Christ and his mission? And what things might I need to change? And in conclusion, I want to bring you back to the three things that we suggested to you at the first of this year, the calendar year, way back in January. And I suggested you consider three things this year to put at the forefront of your thinking. And I want to remind you of those because I think they're important for us on this journey of just of yieldedness to Christ and being able to say, hey, come along with me as we follow Jesus. And the first is to spend more time reflecting on Scripture. Not just reading Scripture, that'd be a good start for some of us, but reflecting on it, thinking about it, letting the Spirit of God take the Word of God. And that can be reflection and your own study as it should be, your own reading and prayer time, but it also can mean as we are together in whatever Bible study or church service we're in, to let the Word of God sink into us and reflect and think about it more this year. Secondly, to cultivate spiritually enriching relationships. We talk about relational environments that allow us to be encouraged and stimulated and challenged spiritually. Next Sunday morning, you're going to hear a testimony of some ladies that are walking a journey that's really encouraging in that direction. You want to come and hear their story of an example of how of relationships that are spurring people on in their spiritual walk. And thirdly, we encourage you to give your life away in service. Just humbly, it doesn't have to be spectacular stuff. It can be as simple as taking meals to neighbors, visiting sick. It can be volunteering at any number of ministries around our community, volunteering in the church, sharing Christ's love and the message of the gospel with people God brings your way. It'll be as many and varied as there are people in this church. But how can I serve and give my life away? And I would suggest to you if we could just, with a humble heart before the Lord, it's not about me, it's about lifting up Christ. It's not about me, it's about building up the body of Christ. It's about lifting up Jesus and not the people and programs and preferences that I hold on to. It's about Christ. And I want to grow in that by reflecting more deeply on Scripture and being in the kind of relationships that can stimulate me in that growth and giving my life away in service. If we could all, before the cross, just say, that's where I want God to lead me. We can begin to move together deeply as followers of Jesus, so that our church can grow and have the kind of impact that God wants us to have. Let's pray together. Take a moment just to consider the greatness of who Jesus is. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, God's only Son, and this Jesus became a human being, entered into our time and space, and took the pain and suffering and sin of this world on himself on a cross. And broke the power of sin and death, paid the penalty for sin, opened the floodgates of God's love, a holy God, towards sinful people because of that sacrifice. And we, as sinful, broken people, have nothing to commend ourselves toward God. We simply say, thank you for this incredible gift of forgiveness, and I offer my life in sacrificial submission to you, Lord Jesus. I believe that you have died for me. I believe that you are the Savior of the world and my Savior. And the glorious truth is that when we do that, we are His. And each one of us is asked and to cling and living in that grace to follow hard after Jesus to love him and to serve him, knowing that we do it imperfectly, but constantly in joyful response to who we are in Christ, to give ourselves over and over and over again for his glory and the good of others, trusting that that the only opinion that matters is his, and so I just live for him. And when I can do that, I can be someone that influences others toward Christ, toward his mission, to build up his church in unity around Jesus, not divisiveness around my own selfishness. So God, in your mercy and your grace, I pray today that you would bring us close to you. And now as we worship around this table, I ask, dear God, that you would remind us of the cross. And that it is this cross upon which you died that unites us. It is around the mission of that cross, the message of that cross, that we are united and commissioned to proclaim your love and your forgiveness, your holiness to this broken, sinful world that so desperately needs it. So, Heavenly Father, now, hear our prayers. Draw us to yourself. Open us up to what it is that you want to do. And we worship you and we praise you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.